Well, good morning, everyone, once again. And I'd like to welcome you to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, the priest of the parish. And on this third Sunday of the season of Epiphany, we are exploring the second sermon in a series of five on the five vital signs of the body of Christ. This series is taking us through the season of Epiphany as a whole, and is also reflecting the plan for mission that we have as a parish, and which dovetails in with what the diocese has also set as its goal and its intention for the churches in our diocese. And so with vital signs of any sort, they're a measure of health. And last week we looked at the concept of evangelism, this role, this purpose that we have to fulfill as a church, and how our readiness to share good news about Jesus says something about our health as a church. Today, we're going to explore the concept of worship. And before we do that, we have a couple of scripture readings to listen to. And so that's what we'll turn to at this point. And after the readings, we'll get into that conversation on that vital sign of worship. So let us listen now for the word of the Lord as we read the scriptures. This is a reading from Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my deliverance and my honor. My mighty rock, my refuge, is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no confidence in extortion, and set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and steadfast love belongs to you, O Lord, for you repay all according to their work. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A reading from the Gospel according to Mark. Now, after John the Baptizer was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. The Gospel of Christ. In our society today, we have made it a practice to make use of honorific titles to say something about different people who have accomplished something or who hold a particular office or an authority. So, for example, when we are in a court of law, if we are going to make an observation, make a statement, give testimony in that court, we would address the judge and preface our comments to her by saying, "Your Honor." Similarly, when we are talking about our members of parliament in the House of Commons, in particular those who are members of the cabinet, we refer to them as the Honorable so-and-so. And of course, the Prime Minister is the Right Honorable. The church, especially the mainline church, has a number of honorific titles as well. So priests and deacons are referred to as the reverend. An archdeacon is the venerable. The dean is the very reverend. A bishop is the right reverend, and an archbishop is the most reverend. So you can see these honorific titles just being stacked one on top of the other. My good friend Louis Williams, back in the Fraser Valley of British Columbia, calls me the Holy Reverend Father Derwin Kostanak. He saves that just for me. He doesn't even call his own pastor that. So that's his title for me. You know, this honorific is a lovely thing, right? Honorific titles are intended to communicate something to us. And we can see how they work and how they get bigger, which is why it is kind of curious to learn what the honorific title is for a mayor. Now, in Alberta anyway, a city needs to have only 1,000, a settlement needs to have only 1,000 people in it to be considered a town. Once it's a town, it is to be led by a mayor and council. And so a mayor can be the leader of as few as 1,000 people. Or in the case of Calgary, Nahed Nenshi is the mayor over 1.1 or 1.2 million people. But even still, you could see that compared to the leader of a province or of the nation, the mayor is lower on the totem pole. And yet, if you were to address the mayor in a formal way, you would say, "Your Worship." Now, I don't know about you, but when I first learned that, I thought that was kind of odd. I thought that was a pretty presumptuous kind of over-the-top honorific title to give somebody who's kind of at the bottom of the scale. I mean, I know there's elected officials underneath the mayor and stuff, but still, you know, Your Worship, really? And of course, the reason for that is because when we think about worship, especially as Christians, especially as people of faith, we consider worship something that we direct to God. So why on earth would the mayor be the one who would be referred to as Your Worship? It doesn't seem to fit properly. Well, part of the reason why that is for us is because we have taken the connotation of worship, again, as something that we would give to the gods or give to God himself, right? And use that as we think about the mayor rather than what the actual meaning of worship is. So the word worship came into English usage in the age of the Middle English or Old English, I forget which one it was, and if I'm pronouncing it correctly, the original word was something like worthsip. Later on, it became known as worthship, and you can see how worthship can be contracted to mean worship. So worship, then, is ascribing worth to something. It is saying what something is worth. It is describing its value. It is describing something that we would see as laudable about that. And when we understand worship that way, that this is a declaration of worth, then it's much easier to see why the mayor would be called Your Worship. Here in this person who is, let's say, leading a town of 10,000 people, is the one person over them all, and in that way is the person of worth. And so really, to call the mayor Your Worship is simply the beginning and really the lowest level of all the honorific titles to follow. It is the most basic one. We are saying that you are the person of worth in our city. Simple as that. Okay, great. So, worship, worthship, is describing the worth of something. Why is it then such an important word to people of faith, to us as Christians in particular? And why then would it become a vital sign of the body of Christ, something that indicates our health as the people of God? Well, let's walk through this a little bit. Let's bring this forward and imagine how this works. The first thing I want to suggest is that worship is something that is hardwired into human beings. It is something instinctive to us. It's already there. It's part of what we long to do. So imagine with me, if you will, that you are one of the early humans. I forget how many tens of thousands, even perhaps longer years ago it was, but imagine you were one of the earliest Homo sapiens sapiens. You're living in Central Africa, the cradle of civilization, and you and your clan and your extended family are about to begin their migration into the other parts of the world. You will have already been able to observe the sunrise and the warmth it brings on a cold morning. You will have already been able to see the sunset and the wonderful hues of color as you see it descend, it seems, into the sea at the end of the day. And you might already be able to conceive of that as being something beautiful, something to be anticipated. The dawn of the new day ends the darkness of the night. And in so doing, you are already engaging in worship for what it is that you're observing that the sun is doing. You're already a worshiper. You're ascribing worth to this phenomenon that you see. As you begin your migration, you begin to experience different types of climate. you experience different weather systems, and perhaps you get to experience a thunderstorm with lightning and showers of rain and great wind. And at that point, you're recognizing that you are small and there is a whole lot that is way more powerful than you. You would be acknowledging that the storm is something that is showing an amazing level of power, perhaps even a fearful level of power. And in doing that, you are also engaging in worship to an extent. You are acknowledging the greatness of this powerful system over you. As time continues, you begin to perceive that there must be something or someone behind this, some kind of a power or a being, perhaps, something that you could call the divine, the more, maybe a god, goddess, whatever. These concepts develop in your mind so that as your migration continues and you find yourself at the foot, let's say, of the Himalayan mountains, and you're now looking at these grand granite formations with snow covering them, and you're thinking, how on earth are we supposed to get through that? You might be at a stage now where you would think, I wonder if the being over all of this, the god of the mountains, as it were, might actually pay attention to us. I wonder if there might be some way to appeal to the god of the mountains that would give us safe passage. And so perhaps you do something to try to acknowledge the greatness of this other that you've been contemplating. And so after a prayer or some other ritual of sorts, you venture forth into the mountains. And as you make your way through the Himalayas, hopefully with no loss of life, or perhaps just minimal loss of life, perhaps at the other side, you stop and you pause and you now express worship once again by giving thanks to the god of the mountains for having allowed you to get through. You continue your journey. You reach the ice bridge that connects Asia to North America, and we descend into North America and begin to populate the continent that we know now. Over this journey, our understanding of the power beyond all things is something that we increasingly contemplate and automatically ascribe worth to. It is something we cannot help. It is something that happens automatically. There is this awareness of the more. And so we reveal ourselves to be people who worship, who ascribe worth. Now, if we fast forward now back to today, today in this day and age, when there are people who don't acknowledge the divine at all, that would say that there is no need for that, people who would self-identify as atheists or agnostics, I would suggest that even they show that intrinsic natural tendency for us to worship, to ascribe worth. We might do it in something more profound, in that when we honor a human being who has achieved something great, you know, we give them a Nobel Prize, for example, and so they receive this acknowledgement for what they have done, and that is certainly a worthwhile thing to do. But we also have a tendency to ascribe worth to things that might not be as significant. For example, any number of us would find ourselves spending more money than we ought to on very colorful jerseys with a flaming C on them. Because after all, if we're going to support the Calgary Flames, we got to wear the team colors. And we will celebrate the Flames because we think they're our home team. I was playing online chess with Noel last week. And while we were playing chess, he mentioned that the Calgary Flames were playing the Vancouver Canucks. And so I said to him, well, I just got to cheer for the Vancouver Canucks then, right? Because I'm from BC originally. And of course, he scoffs at that and disagrees with me altogether. Clearly, he is not going to worship the Vancouver Canucks. No, not at all. But instead, he would be one who ascribes worth to the Calgary Flames. And I can tell you that he does indeed. He was happy to say that they beat the Canucks altogether. And I do know that he has a lot of that Calgary Flames paraphernalia in his house. So we enjoy doing that. Now, I don't have NHL stuff in my closet. The stuff I have in my closet has Porsche written on it instead. So we all have our thing that we worship. But here's what we're getting to. When we talk about worship, yeah, it's an integral part of human beings. It's what we do. We ascribe worth to things. But we are talking about something more. And especially as Christians, when we evaluate our worship as a vital sign for health, we are talking about how it is that we address God. You see, over the years, going back to that early stage of human development and migration across the world, about 4,000 years ago, we started to see how the people known as the Israelites began to describe their understanding of God, their understanding of what this deity was like, what the divine was actually like. Our readings this morning didn't specifically deal with worship per se, but in the psalm, for example, we saw that the writer was encouraging the other Israelites to know that God was one in whom you could put hope, that God was one who would be a refuge and a fortress. It ended by saying that power belongs to God and that steadfast love belongs to God. We see these characteristics of God that are being revealed over and over again. So the propensity to worship something, to worship someone, to acknowledge the divine is being more specifically directed through what it is that we read in the Hebrew Bible in particular. And then 2,000 years ago, Jesus shows up and becomes an incredible display of the character of God for us in a way that had never been seen before. The gospel reading today, again, didn't specifically address worship, but nevertheless, as Jesus began to go and proclaim the good news and say for people to repent and to believe and all of those things, it was all couched in a context where people were paying attention to God and wanting to see what God was up to, and Jesus is ultimately revealing God through what it is that he would do. You will say later in the Gospel of John, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so the one to whom worship is to be devoted is being described again in a more concrete way through Jesus. So for us today, we are ones who have inherited that revelation of God. And when we talk about worship today, yes, we acknowledge that we ascribe worth any number of things. But we're talking, as far as this vital sign of worship is concerned, we're talking about how it is that we devote our worship to God. When we think about it that way and contemplate the worth-ship that we give, it's helpful for us to think about how we decide what it is that we would worship and what we would give our highest worship to. So let me suggest a couple of things to you. The first thing is that we would worship something that we have deemed is worthy. We don't start to ascribe worth to something if there is not a perception that there is something worth acknowledging there. And so when we contemplate that, we find that that actually says a lot about us in the first place. What is it that we think is worthy of worship? How substantial does it have to be? The thing that we would acknowledge as being worthy, how does that compare with somebody else? Is it something that seems that would be a bit of a contravention? Like, why would you celebrate that? What it is that we have deemed worthy says something about where we are at in terms of where our worship is going. So as Christians, what do we find about God that is worthy? What we articulate about God, what we articulate to God, tells us where our mind is, where our thoughts are. Do we only have one or two things that we see about God? God, you are all powerful, therefore you are worthy. Let me simply say that God being all powerful is indeed something that is worth acknowledging, but that's not all that God is. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Those are things that are worth acknowledging too. So our worship of God, as we evaluate this as a vital sign, would require us to contemplate what are the things that we are actually celebrating about God. Because if there's only one or two things, we might find ourselves acknowledging a God who is nowhere near as full and complete and grounded as the God that is revealed in the scriptures is shown to be. What is it that you see is worthy of God to be worshipped? The other thing is to think about, you know, when we come to think about that which we worship, is do we simply worship that which we love? I mean, on the one hand, that makes a lot of sense. We worship something we love. We don't worship something we hate. We don't worship something we are afraid of. We might respect something that we are afraid of, but we wouldn't worship it. We worship something that we love. And so this is saying something about what it is that we are looking for in the first place. That we would love a thing that gives us pleasure. We would love something that, you know, makes us feel good or whatever. But even that can fall short, because then we could simply worship a thing, couldn't we? Let me suggest to you this one. For the majority of us out here, I would suggest that we worship these devices known as computers and smartphones. Now, I don't mean worship as in giving our highest worship. That's not what I mean. But we ascribe worth to these things. Can you imagine what life would be like if we no longer had access to our smartphones and our computers? I mean, we could obviously still live, but we have grown accustomed to having these readily available devices that do so much that we ascribe worth to them. So we can love a thing that does something for us. But yes, we must be careful not to allow the worship of those things to become our highest worship. To do that is to do what the Bible says over and over again is idolatry. Worshipping a thing is ultimately worshipping an idol. Now, again, this is that highest form of worship that we're talking about, that worship that ought to be directed to the most worthy, and that would be God. And so when we ask the question about, do we just worship the things that we love, though it is valuable, it is limited, and it would be better to say that perhaps we will worship that which loves us. That immediately causes our highest worship to be reserved for something that is responsive, for someone. You would have to deal with something personable to love us in return. Now, to all the pet lovers out there, we can also see that our pets show affection back to us. There's no question. But our love for a pet, as compared to our love for another human being, is on a different level, I would suggest. That the capacity for another human being to love us back can be articulated in so many ways greater than a pet. Now, I know there can be a whole discussion on that. I don't want to go there. But all I'm saying is, when we look at it that way and then look at the person of God, that God would love us makes God that much more worthy to be worshipped. It says in 1 John that we love because God loved us first. Jesus says that greater love has no one than this, than they lay down their life for their friends. And I have called you my friends, Jesus said. And then Jesus displaying God's love for us is put to death on a cross. And so we see God being one who indeed loves us, who pays attention to us, who perhaps even in that very early exploration about maybe asking the God of the mountain for safe passage, that the God who made all things would still stoop so low as to listen to that prayer and offer that safety at that very early stage in human understanding of the divine. We worship that which we deem worthy. We worship that which loves us. And when we see that God is worthy in so many ways, and that God loves us with that everlasting and steadfast love, then our worship of God ought to be a no-brainer. It ought to be automatic. We're already hardwired to worship anyway. What could be greater to worship than the one who has given us life, the one who has indeed been portrayed as that refuge that we can turn to, the one who has displayed love for us in so many ways? The reason worship is a vital sign for the body of Christ, and I would suggest the primary vital sign, is because everything else flows out of that expression of worship. It is because of the worth that we apply to God, that we acknowledge in God, that we do what we do as Christians. Any of the commands that we would see in the scriptures, we endeavor to follow because we have already acknowledged that God is worthy of our allegiance. We as human beings may recognize that there is great value in loving our neighbors, but because Jesus said we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, we as Christians have this added impetus to do so because we acknowledge and recognize and respect and worship the God who is telling us to do that. The fact that we, when pandemics aren't restricting our ability to do so, the fact that we would get up on a Sunday morning and drive to a building to gather with a whole bunch of other people to engage in what we call liturgical worship happens because we acknowledge the value of the God that we are showing worth to. Imagine that. what things do you do in your life because of acknowledging God? How much of your life is being conducted as an extension of what you see as the value of God in your life? I'm not just talking about this as though it's just a matter of what we get out of God, but instead acknowledging that God is indeed the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So let me close with this encouragement. As we anticipate the day when we can finally get back and worship again, collectively gathering for worship in church, prepare your heart and mind, contemplate it now, that when you get in your car to come to church, you've already begun that special activity of worship. The fact that you are traveling to this place is already showing that you are ascribing worth. That's why you're doing it. And then when you come to church and you begin to participate in the liturgy, that as we do these different parts, say these different things, sing these different songs, listen to these different things that take place, come up and take bread and wine, to understand that you're not just simply going through the mechanics of a thing that we do, but that all of it is ascribing worth to the God who is over it all. How can we develop in our mind that worship is not merely a command that God gives us to do, and is not merely seen as something that provides some kind of psychological benefit to do, but that it is something that is intrinsic to us? And when we contemplate the worship we give to God, is it worship that is reflecting the majesty of that God? Let it be that when we gather again, that you do not do so simply to get back into the old habit, but that you are able to view it in a way that is meant intentionally to reflect how much you value the God who values you. We love because God loved us first. Let it be seen in every aspect of our lives. Amen.